John chapter 9, our second look at this chapter, we'll be looking at the middle section. 2 weeks ago, we met this man who had been born blind, and we covered the first 11 verses. And one thing I really failed to point out that I should, although this blind man is the center of this narrative, we don't actually hear him speak until verse 9 when he overhears some people debating whether this is really the guy who had sat there begging for years. Can he really be this man born blind? Now he's seeing, and he overhears this, and he has to be very insistent in order to convince the naysayers. He kept saying, verse 9 says, he kept saying, I am the man. So you get the idea, he had to protest and argue that he was indeed the man who had been blind for all his life. I am the man. It's a simple, straightforward testimony and impossible to refute. So the hostile voices in the crowd demand from him an explanation. Verse 10, so they said to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. That is a testimony Jack Webb would have loved, you know, just the facts. He doesn't add any commentary. He doesn't give any personal opinions. That was it, just the facts. And that's where we left off last time. This week, we're going to look at the subsequent interaction between this blind man, now healed, and a hostile group of Pharisees who hated Christ, were looking for a reason to accuse him. And they were in no mood to celebrate with this man the miracle Christ had done to give him sight, which in and of itself strikes me as supremely wicked, right? But they weren't happy that this blind man had been healed. This, by the way, is a crucial chapter in John's gospel. John wrote his whole gospel, he tells us in John 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. In other words, John is writing his gospel with a uniquely evangelistic purpose. He's presenting Christ as the Son of God and the rightful object of saving faith. And he repeatedly says that anyone who does believe in and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior will receive eternal life and redemption from sin. And furthermore, John writes as an eyewitness to most of the events he records. And you might expect that of all of the gospel writers, he would be the one to record the most miracles by Jesus. After all, the miracles are signs given to confirm Jesus' deity. These miracles are undeniable proof that when Jesus claimed divine authority and called himself the Son of God, he had every right to do so. And so you might think that John would tell about more of Jesus' miracles than any of the other evangelists. But that's not the way it is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record at least 18 to 20 miracles each. John, in his entire gospel, describes only 8 of Jesus' miracles. Did you realize that? Here are the 8 miracles John specifically records. In John 2, the first miracle he records is the first of Jesus' miracles, the turning of water into wine. Then, near the end of chapter 4, he records the healing of a nobleman's son at Capernaum. The third miracle he gives us is at the beginning of John 5, where he records an incident where an infirm man was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Then at the beginning of John 6, number 4, he tells us how Jesus fed the 5,000. All the gospel writers record that one. And then immediately after that, the fifth miracle he gives us, still in John 6, he tells us how Jesus walked on water. Then miracle number 6 is this one here in John 9, where he recounts how Jesus healed the man born blind. He's going to go on in John 11 to give us miracle number 7, the raising of Lazarus. And finally, miracle number 8 in John 21, after the resurrection, John records the miraculous catch of fish. Now, of course, I didn't include in that list Jesus' own resurrection, which really was the greatest sign and wonder of all. But really, the resurrection was something more than a miracle. And we'd have to put that in a class all by itself. And if you want to include it, you still have just 9 miracles recorded by the Apostle John. That's still half the number of miracles recorded by any of the other Gospels. And it's not that John downplays the miracles. In John 11:47, for example, he records how even the Pharisees confessed, "This man performs many signs." And in John 12:37, John writes, "Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him." So John repeatedly stresses that Jesus did many miracles. And in fact, at the end of Gospel of John, in the very last verse of the very last chapter, John writes this: "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So in other words, John says that one of the main reasons he didn't record more of Jesus' miracles was simply because of the limitations of time and space. He's giving the gospel and he wants to present it in a kind of compact form. And because he's writing with an evangelistic purpose, his focus is primarily on the doctrine and the message of Christ. The miracles simply give evidence that Jesus' message is true. The miracles are, in that sense, almost incidental. They're important because they're proof, necessary proof, but they're not the heart of the message. Jesus' doctrine and his message, his sermons, are what were the important thing for John's purposes. And so that's what John takes the most pains to record. He gives long discourses. He gives long explanations of everything he talks about. And so he selects just some representative miracles. And every one of them is a miracle John saw happen with his own eyes. So he gives us these detailed eyewitness accounts of just a few miracles, 8 or 9, depending on how you count. And these are miracles that he selects deliberately to show the wide range of divine works that Jesus did throughout his ministry. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. That's Matthew 11, verse 5. And those are the various classes of miracles that Jesus did. And the miracles John records exemplify those exact categories. Here in John 9, a blind man receives his sight. In John 5, a lame man walks. In John 11, a dead man is raised to life, and so on. In fact, this goes back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, a messianic prophecy. God says through the prophet Isaiah that when the Messiah comes, he will be a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house, those who sit in darkness. And John is simply recording for us some key miracles that prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, again, when John records a miracle, normally he gives a detailed eyewitness account. More than any of the other gospel writers, John records the particulars for us in minute detail. And he usually tells us what happened in such a vivid way that it practically puts us as readers into the middle of the drama. And so even though John records fewer miracles than the rest of the gospel writers, he spends more time and space than any of them describing those 8 or 9 miracles that he did record. And here in John 9, he devotes this entire long chapter to a detailed account of this one singular miracle and its aftermath. And so these details are important and instructive, and it's well worth our time to look at this chapter in detail. Those first 11 verses, which we've already covered, describe the miracle of this man's physical healing. But the chapter goes on to describe how Jesus dealt with this man after healing his eyesight. In fact, you could say Jesus removed the man's blindness in 2 distinct stages. First, with a creative miracle, he gives the man something this guy had never had before, physical eyesight. And then, what is really an even greater miracle, He removes the man's spiritual blindness. And that's part of the point John is making, that the removal of the man's spiritual blindness is the real point here. And so let's consider this chapter as a whole. Here's sort of an outline of it. Those first 12 verses describe how John gave this man physical eyesight so that those eyes that had never seen were suddenly made whole. And this man who had never even had any concept of sight, remember, he's born blind, so he has no idea of light and colors and eyesight. He suddenly comes back from the pool of Siloam able to see, and not only to see, but to make sense of what he saw. There's no period of adjustment where he had to learn how to interpret visual images. You know, on rare occasions, modern surgeons have been able to give sight to people born blind. And normally, someone born blind has to go through a period of adjustment to learn how to process the data that goes from the eyes to the brain. But there's nothing like that here. The text simply says, verse 7, that the man came back seeing. And so apparently, along with his eyesight, this man received the skill and the knowledge necessary to use his eyesight like any other adult. And that was the physical miracle. At the end of John 9, Jesus is going to remove this man's spiritual blindness. In fact, we'll look at that next week. But he's going to enable this man to see him, to see Jesus for who he is. And the man goes away believing in Christ with his spiritual eyesight opened. His heart is renewed. His soul is redeemed from the guilt and condemnation of sin. And with the opening of his spiritual eyes, this man passes from death unto life. That was the greater part of the miracle. And is salvation, if you think about it, salvation is a more profound miracle than the restoration of his physical eyesight. We, from our human perspective, tend to look at things backwards. But it's the man's salvation is the greater miracle in this thing. And in the closing verses of the chapter, the Apostle John recounts how this happened and what Jesus said to the man. And next week we'll look at that section of the chapter. But what we're looking at today is sort of the interval between the physical healing and the spiritual rebirth of this man. And in this passage that we'll look at today, the man is confronted by some hostile Pharisees, and they put him through a kind of inquisition and end up excommunicating him from the temple. They take out their wrath against Jesus on this poor man. They question him, they threaten him, they insult him, and they finally ban him from the temple, making him an outcast in Israel just before Jesus welcomes him into the kingdom of God. He is the clear victor in this confrontation. He is the confident one. He is the one who, for the first time in his life, sees things clearly. And his honest replies to these Pharisees ultimately put them to silence, and it ends up making them, the Pharisees, look utterly foolish. The angrier they get, the more sardonic and forceful his replies become. In fact, there's a lot of sanctified humor in this scene, but it has a serious point. It shows us the utter irrationality and foolishness of unbelief. It shows us the wicked extremes unbelievers go to in order to deny truth that is obvious. We see this a lot today, don't we? You know, people wanting us to say, you know, that people who are genetically male are really female and things like that, that are just irrational and foolish matters of common sense. But people with an evil agenda insist that the truth is different from what it is. That's what these guys are doing. And in fact, this also shows how cruel unbelief can be in trying to silence any testimony that advances the cause of truth. So the scene here is a study in contrasts. John seems to have included it in so much graphic detail deliberately in order to set faith and unbelief in bold relief against one another. You see that on the one hand, this blind man's blossoming faith, and it stands out against the increasingly hardened unbelief of these Pharisees. And now in the portion of the passage we're looking at today, the blind man's convictions represent only the most rudimentary kind of faith. This is not advanced faith. It's not advanced theology. It's not sophisticated religion. He is persuaded by his healing that Jesus represents the truth, and therefore he knew at once that these Pharisees were just religious phonies. The opening of his eyes had convinced him of that instantly. But as we enter the scene, he isn't really a believer in the fullest sense yet. He doesn't yet even understand who Jesus is. Jesus is going to remedy that by giving him spiritual understanding, just as he had given him physical eyesight. But in the interval, John relates for us this scene that is full of contrasts. And these are the very contrasts that distinguish the people of God from unbelievers. And so I want to highlight three major contrasts for you. Now, I'll give them to you as we sort of work our way through the passage. The first is a contrast between hypocrisy and truthfulness. That's the first contrast we see. Hypocrisy versus truthfulness. And it's easy to compare the simple truthfulness of this man with the gross hypocrisy of these Pharisees. Here's the main reason the Pharisees come off looking weak and foolish, while this blind man emerges strong and heroic. And it's not what you would expect if you knew these characters, because the Pharisees, of course, the most powerful religious leaders in Israel, they were the ones you would expect to look strong and heroic. The man had been a beggar all his life, unable to see. He's the last one you would expect to look strong. You'd think he'd be weak and perhaps a little foolish. But the truth is the other way around. And the reason this blind man looks so strong and heroic is because he saw and confessed the truth. While these Pharisees were determined to suppress the truth because they saw the truth as a threat to their authority. Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers of the early church, said this about this: how strong is truth and how weak is falsehood? Truth, though she take hold of only ordinary men, makes them appear glorious, while falsehood, even with the strong, makes them appear weak. That's exactly what you see in play here. And so let me read the first few verses of our text, and we'll follow John's account of this confrontation. And just to set the context a little bit, I'm going to back up to verse 8, part of what we looked at last week. This is immediately after the man received his sight. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now, that's about where we stopped last time. The people were incredulous. They knew this blind man, or they were familiar with him because he'd sat there for years. He's a familiar sight. According to verse 8, he had sat and begged in some conspicuous place, probably near the entrance to the temple, because that's where the crowds always passed. And he was apparently a fixture there, so that everyone had seen him, and it was common knowledge that this man had been blind from birth. But now he had his sight. This was a conspicuous miracle, and it needed investigation. And so the people take him to the Pharisees. And the particular Pharisees in question here must have been members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. You get that both from their proximity to the temple, that's where the Sanhedrin Pharisees would have hung out, and also from the way they act. Notice in verse 18 and also verse 22, the text refers to them as the Jews. And that isn't a reference to Jewish people in general. We need to make that clear, because a lot of people reading that language today would say, that's like racist language. This is not a racial designation. Whenever you see that expression, the Jews, in any of the New Testament narratives, it's normally a reference to the Jewish leaders who controlled the temple, the highest spiritual authorities in Jerusalem. This is not a reference to Jewish people in general, but It's a reference to this ruling class of leaders who represented the Jewish religion. And they were the ones in control of Judaism in that day. These are powerful men. And they were the ones whose duty it was to investigate miracle claims like this. In fact, it appears that a select group of Pharisees, specifically Pharisees, from among the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, were delegated to look into the blind man's case. And so verses 13 and 15 and 16, and also verse 40, they're referred to as the Pharisees. So it's a committee of Pharisees, almost certainly chosen from the Sanhedrin, whose job it was to investigate claims like this. And I should say, by the way, that the people were not doing anything wrong by bringing this man to the Sanhedrin in order to investigate the miracle. It would have been a good thing to examine the miracle publicly if they had done their investigation objectively. But because of the hard-hearted hypocrisy of these particular Pharisees, these guys had already determined their verdict against Jesus before they even saw this miracle. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now, notice, first of all, the progression. There's a progression in the blind man's testimony and his faith here. In verse 11, when the people asked him how he received his sight, he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes." His emphasis there is on Jesus' humanity, because this blind man knew nothing about Jesus. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was simply a man who made clay and anointed his eyes. But in verse 17, when the Pharisees begin to press him to confess what he thought about Jesus, he seems to begin to realize that Jesus is no mere man. He's something more than a man. And so when they ask what he thinks of Jesus and force him to think this through logically, he says, quite logically, "He's a prophet." Faith is beginning to blossom in this man. The scales are already starting to fall from his spiritual eyes. Later, Jesus is going to seek him out, and in verses 35 through 37, we'll look at next week, Jesus is going to reveal himself to this man as the Son of God. It's one of only two places where Jesus comes right out and declares his deity or states that he is the Messiah. The other case is John 4, where he tells the Samaritan woman at the well who he really is. And in each case, Jesus reveals his identity only in private to individuals who were poor and despised outcasts in Jewish society. I think that's significant. So it's an extraordinary incident when Jesus reveals himself to this man. But the guy isn't there just yet. He's thinking this guy, Jesus, must be a prophet. And in fact, when Jesus tells him who he really is, verse 38, let's sneak ahead and look at his ultimate response. When Jesus gives him his identity, verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. That's the way of faith. Faith grows in understanding, and faith feeds and nurtures understanding. And so as this man encounters more truth and realizes the full implications of what's happening to him, he gladly embraces the truth, and his understanding is expanded. And all this took place surely within the span of 20 minutes or so. He goes from not knowing anything about Jesus to worshiping him, confessing that he is the Son of God. And I like the way all of this man's responses, everything he ever says, is marked by simple, straightforward truthfulness. He doesn't know or understand something, he admits it. But when he's certain of some truth, he's not the least bit hesitant to say so boldly. There's a transparency and a candidness in everything this man says that really is refreshing. He's not an expert in theology like the Pharisees, but he knows what he knows. And when their claims, these big name theologians, when what they claim doesn't jibe with what he knows to be true, he is not the least bit hesitant to challenge them about it. He would have made a great blogger. But by contrast, the Pharisees are appallingly hypocritical. They want to nuance everything. They want to reinterpret everything to fit their preconceived notions about Jesus. And since they hate him, they're going to cast everything in a negative light. And it forces them to be hypocritical. Their minds are made up already that they are going to reject Jesus no matter what. And that's going to be made clear in verse 22, which tells us that these Jewish leaders had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so these guys who are the head of the synagogue needed some ploy in order to reject this rather obvious miracle. And the first strategy they chose was the most obvious one. It's really predictable. They attacked Jesus for violating their Sabbath laws. This was a continuation of a long thread of debate between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. Verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first part of this text, that Jesus seemed deliberately to do a lot of his miracles deliberately on the Sabbath. He would heal people on the Sabbath. And as you read through the Gospels, this is an issue that comes up again and again. And it becomes obvious pretty quickly that Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath in order to challenge this superstitious view of the Sabbath that was held by the Jewish leaders. They had made their own Sabbath laws. They had encumbered the Sabbath with all kinds of extra regulations, making the Sabbath a drudgery instead of a delight like it was intended to be. They had all kinds of ridiculous rules added to the already list of biblical restrictions about the Sabbath. You'll recall that in Matthew 12, the Pharisees rebuked Jesus because the disciples had plucked heads of grain and were eating them on the Sabbath. Because, you see, in order to eat freshly plucked grain, like wheat, you know, I used to live in Kansas near some wheat fields, and we would often eat wheat right off the stalk because you could chew it for a long time, almost like chewing gum. But in order to do that, you have to rub it between your hands to separate the chaff and then let the wind blow the chaff away. And then you eat the grains that are left. And the Pharisees said, technically, that's threshing. And threshing is work. And they had made a rule against eating freshly plucked grain on the Sabbath in order to avoid any hint of threshing. And likewise, Jesus here had spit in the dirt and made clay. And by their rules, that's the same as making bricks. So they claimed he had violated the Sabbath because of the means he used to heal this guy. That's why John says it the way he does when he says, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus spit on the ground and made clay. He's, in essence, making tiny bricks, in their view, and that was work. Yeah, it does sound funny, doesn't it? It's a ridiculous argument, but that was their argument. They had turned the Sabbath with these picky little rules into a huge burden where people were not permitted to do anything on that day in order to make their lives easier. You weren't permitted to do good for one another. And Jewish leaders treated these man-made rules that they went by as if they were equal to Scripture. And in fact, Jesus said in Mark 7:13 that by adding their own commandments to Scripture, they nullified the Word of God. They had, in effect, voided the whole purpose of the Sabbath by making it into a terrible burden rather than a day of rest and delight for the people. That's why Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In Mark 3, verse 4, it was supposed to be lawful on the Sabbath to do good. But the Jewish rulers had, in essence, turned the Sabbath on its head. So Jesus deliberately and repeatedly healed people on the Sabbath in order to challenge the superstition and show that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He wasn't anything like today's, you know, people who are concerned about political correctness, where if somebody's going to be offended, you can't speak the truth because it's deemed loving somehow to withhold the truth from people if the truth offends them. Jesus was the opposite. He would hold the truth up on a signboard if he knew it would offend people. Because if the truth is offensive to you, then you need to be offended. That was the way Jesus saw it. And these Pharisees were hypocrites. Notice in verse 28 that they boasted of being Moses' disciples. And yet they repeatedly violated the principles of Moses' law. Verse 28 also says they reviled this blind man. But Leviticus 19:14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God." And yet these guys are brutal with this man. They're seeking to intimidate him. They threaten him. They put all kinds of stumbling blocks in his way because their blind hatred of Jesus wouldn't even permit them to rejoice that this poor man who had never seen anything before had now received his sight. They couldn't be happy about that. So these were no true disciples of Moses, or else they would not have oppressed the innocent and excommunicated this man really without cause. Exodus 23, verse 7, Moses' law says, "Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." And Leviticus 19:35, "You shall do no wrong in judgment." But these men were hypocrites, and not only that, they were cruel hypocrites. Their concern for the Sabbath was not at all a concern for the glory of God. Even though they gave lip service to the glory of God in verse 24, they understood the concept clearly. But the Sabbath to them had become the chief symbol of their power and their authority. That's why they loved these picky rules. They could pretty much accuse anybody because you couldn't really go through a Sabbath day and live a reasonable life and not in some way accidentally violate one of their silly rules. So the Sabbath was the one day of the week when these men could wield their power in the assembly of the people and demand absolute compliance with everything they said. And that's why they resented so deeply the fact that Jesus refused to honor their rules. And that's why he deliberately provoked them. Not because he enjoyed the confrontation, that wasn't the point, but because their hypocrisy needed to be confronted. And by contrast, the blind man's simple honesty is wonderfully refreshing. As I said, he just speaks the truth. Whatever it is, he speaks truthfully. Watch him do it again and again as we work our way through the rest of this text. And notice that the simple truth utterly confounds these Pharisees. Truth always unmasks and disarms hypocrisy. And so that's the first contrast. Hypocrisy versus truthfulness. Here's a second contrast I see in this text. Number two, the fear of man versus holy boldness. That's a contrast John is deliberately making here. He's showing the fear of man set against holy boldness. Notice the Pharisees are utterly baffled by the miracle. There's even a dispute among them about what the miracle means. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now, this sort of clues us in and reminds us that there were a few men among the Pharisees who were more noble than the others. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Gamaliel, all were members of the Sanhedrin. And they were apparently more open to the truth than their brethren. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea even became believers in Christ. And in John 19, we're going to meet them. They're the ones who anoint the body of Christ for burial. And John 19:38 says this about Joseph of Arimathea. "He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." Remember I said, when you see the Jews, it's talking about the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, he was afraid of them. Even though he was one of them, he didn't want the rest of the guys to think he didn't really fit their group. And so these otherwise noble Pharisees, even good men like Joseph of Arimathea, were infected with the fear of men, and it kept them silent when they ought to have spoken out. And therefore, when the ruling Pharisees deliver their verdict about this miracle, they follow the worst, most hypocritical tendencies of the Pharisaical system, because the good men among them apparently feared to speak up, even though some of them understood the obvious fact that no one could give sight to someone born blind unless God blessed him. The point of this miracle escaped them somehow. And this truth that God won't do miracles through unrighteous people, he won't grant sight to sightless people like that, that point of view didn't win the day in this conflict. And so the majority opinion among the Pharisees and the conclusion that drove, in this case, what the Sanhedrin did as a group, it was the view that Jesus must be a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. That was what their verdict reflected. And notice that the Pharisees who dissented from that opinion were expressing the very same point of view that Nicodemus used when he first came to Jesus by night and said to Jesus in John 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There's Nicodemus giving the common sense, obvious, truthful fact. But that argument, which makes perfect sense, didn't win the day here. It is a perfect argument. I mean, it's unassailable. There really is no reasonable answer to it. And so the hostile Pharisees actually kind of shift their argument. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight. So they conclude that, okay, these guys are saying nobody could do these miracles unless God is with him. Maybe it really wasn't a miracle. Maybe this guy really wasn't born blind. And so they call his parents and begin to question them. They've issued some kind of summons to get the man's parents there. So this is an official judicial proceeding. The Sanhedrin had power to subpoena the parents, and the parents were legally obliged to come and give testimony. And notice, this man's parents virtually embody carnal fear. He's nothing like his own parents, even. Verse 19, they asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And then John tells us in a parenthetical comment, verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." They more or less washed their hands of the whole thing. This is the effect of fear on these poor parents. In the 1 hour of their son's life, when they had most reason to rejoice and to celebrate, they're reduced instead to craven, cowardly fear by the threat that if they say the wrong thing, they might be excommunicated. And so they seem almost indifferent, noncommittal, almost unenthusiastic about the miracle that has healed their son. Their fear spoiled their joy. The fear of man always does that. They ought to have been so amazed and so thrilled that they would testify boldly to anyone and everyone. But they seem almost embarrassed. To be put out of the synagogue was a very serious punishment. It meant that the person would be an outcast. It would, in effect, put him on the same level as the heathen. They would be there from thenceforth and forever, devoid of any religious privileges and cut off even from fellowship with their friends and neighbors. So it was a serious thing. And the man's parents are reluctant to say anything that might even be interpreted as a confession of faith in Christ. This kind of fear is common, right? Lots of Christians are just like this. Put on the spot, they will not give testimony for Christ. This kind of fear is spiritually debilitating. Fear about confessing Christ before men has kept multitudes from embracing Christ as Savior, which leaves them in bondage to their sins. The fear of man can even stifle or damage the testimony of genuine believers. This is a dangerous, crippling kind of fear. And have you ever noticed that the fear of man seems to increase with time after someone's initial conversion? There's no one quite as bold as the person whose eyes have just been opened. And that was the case with this blind man. I love his boldness. He refuses to be cowed or intimidated by the inquisition of these Pharisees. And in fact, at first, he simply answers them matter-of-factly. And then when they grow more agitated and they begin to threaten him, he responds not by backing away, not by becoming timid. He responds with sarcasm. And finally, he resorts to sanctified mockery. And before our very eyes, he goes from being a blind beggar who knows nothing to someone like Elijah taking on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He's just bold and straightforward. This is, again, an unassailable response. They can't contradict him. He says what he knows. He doesn't speculate about what he doesn't understand. And so his testimony is unassailable. But the Pharisees grow agitated and they begin to press him. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, now for the third time, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love how his words just drip with sarcasm. Here's some proof that sarcasm can be sanctified and can be used for sanctified purposes. He's saying to them, "You know, why do you guys want to keep going over this? Are you looking to become his disciples?" It's sanctified snideness, and it's calculated deliberately to embarrass these Pharisees who are trying to embarrass him. And it exposes how irrational they are in their blind desperation to discredit Jesus. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Again, kind of hard to argue against this guy. And I love his fearlessness. He's practically the only person in this whole story, except Jesus, who's not infected with the fear of men. Christ had worked in his life in a remarkable way, and no one could deny this, and he knew it. So he gave bold testimony to it. Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And notice what he throws right back at the Pharisees. It's the very same argument that Nicodemus had first used back there in John 3:2. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so he silences the Pharisees with an argument that they had already, in effect, considered amongst themselves and conceded. Remember, according to verse 16, the Pharisees were originally divided because some of them pointed out that a creative miracle like this could not be done by someone without God. They'd even abandoned their original argument about the Sabbath and adopted instead the accusation that this guy wasn't really blind to begin with. So the miracle must be fake, they're now saying. But now that theory has been definitively debunked. And so these guys are left with no recourse except to insult and abuse the man. You know, beat up the messenger if you don't like the message. And that brings us to the third contrast we see here. We've seen hypocrisy set against truthfulness. We've seen the fear of man contrasted with holy boldness. And now we see blindness versus sight. And this is, of course, the real theme of this story. blindness contrasted with sight. Not only physical blindness and physical sight, but spiritual blindness versus spiritual understanding. And so determined were these Pharisees to reject and discredit Jesus that they had, in effect, rendered themselves blind, unable to see what was patently obvious. Their spiritual blindness was a blindness of the worst kind because it was a willful, deliberate, hard-hearted refusal to see. Their hypocrisy was a kind of spiritual blindness that's far worse and far more debilitating than the blind man's physical blindness ever was. It's a harder kind of blindness to overcome than the congenital blindness this man had lived with all his life, because the blindness of the Pharisees was willful and deliberate, and that kind of blindness afflicts a person with a diminishing ability to see light. And yet the person afflicted with the blindness of hypocrisy usually thinks he can see things really clearly. And to borrow words from Revelation 3:17, they usually think, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that they are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's these men. The blindness of these Pharisees was exactly that kind of hardened spiritual blindness, embodied in a refusal to see the truth. And it was worse in every way than this blind man's temporary ignorance. He was about to be brought into the full light of spiritual understanding. They, on the other hand, were on a greased slide into what Jesus describes as outer darkness for all of eternity. He is the beggar. They are the religious elite. But they were the ones who were really blind spiritually. And he was the one who was learning to see clearly. Such is the danger of hypocrisy. You can be afflicted with the worst kind of total spiritual blindness and be blissfully unaware that anything is wrong because you've utterly shut the light out from your own mind. And that's where these Pharisees were. And so they resort to insult and abuse. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Now, that's all we have time to cover this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll take up the narrative at that point. We're going to see how Jesus brought this blind man into the bright light of his salvation. But notice that all of this had the opposite effect on the Pharisees. It hardened them in their stubborn blindness. It drove them deeper into the darkness that they loved because their deeds were evil. And it's a reminder to us that hypocrisy and the fear of man can never have any other result than spiritual blindness. It's deadly, spiritually deadly, to turn away from the light of truth. May Christ deliver us from the darkness of hypocrisy and fear and open our eyes to the light of his truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, flood our hearts with the light of your truth, and melt away the hardness of our hearts. And may our response to your truth embody the humility of this once blind man rather than the hypocrisy of these Pharisees. And above all, we pray, Lord, that you would conform us to the glorious likeness of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.